Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittite. He said, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittite replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Moses rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittite. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zophar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Melbethaha, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Verse 12. Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their blessing, Listen to me, if you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered, Abraham, listen to me, my lord, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's term and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittite, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight content among the merchant. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the boundaries of the field were deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of the Hittite who has come to the gate in the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittite as a burial site. Blessed is the name, the reading of the word.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. And I have got in this infinite wisdom allow me to break my eyeglasses yesterday, so I cannot really see you. The good thing is for you is if you fall asleep, I won't even know. But let's pray one more time. Oh Lord our God, we come before you and worship you. Father, as a song we just sung, God, we want to draw near to you. But Father, we know that it is you that draw us into yourself. So Father, we pray that at this time that you will accept our worship and draw us near to you. God, you are an awesome God. We praise you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by sharing with you a story. This is supposed to be a true story. True story. I read it in a Chinese newspaper many years ago. The story happened in China in the 70s. Many of you were born, I think, after the 70s. But for those of you who were born before the 70s, we know that China at that time was going through a very difficult period. It was so-called a cultural revolution. A cultural revolution had nothing to do with culture, but had everything to do with power struggle between people in power. It was a very difficult time. The country was in upheaval. Everything was in chaos, in turmoil. The rule of law did not apply during that time. So everybody does whatever they want to do. Everybody does whatever he wants to do. And there was life was cheap, and people were thrown to jail, not necessarily for anything that they have done, but for just being on the wrong side of the power struggle. There were two best friends. One of them was thrown to jail not for any crime that he has committed, but he was somebody just overheard him saying some negative criticism, making some negative comment on some local leaders. So he was thrown to jail on some trump up charges. Now his best friend, after realizing that his friend was now in jail, he became very upset and was very sad, and also later on he became very fearful. He was afraid that he might be thrown to jail too. So he talked to himself, I can't stay in this country. This is strange. This is senseless. They might throw me to jail too, so I must escape. So he decided at that time to escape to Hong Kong. Now before he escaped, he went to jail to see his friends. He went to jail to see his friend, and he told his friend about his plan to escape to Hong Kong. And his friend said, oh, good for you. I wish you success. Just take care of yourself. So before they parted company, his friend in jail said, oh, by the way, I have heard in Hong Kong they sell lottery tickets. Can you, when you get to Hong Kong, can you buy me a lottery ticket? His friend said, sure, I'll buy you a lottery ticket. And if you win, I'll give you the money. So from that, they parted company. So this friend, a few weeks later, finally made it to Hong Kong. And after some time, he found a job, he found a place to live, and he settled down in his life. Then he remembered the promise he made to his friend. So he went downstairs to the shop, and he bought two lottery tickets. Not one, but two. One for himself, and one for his friend. And then he just randomly picked one, and assigned it to belong to his friend. So he took up a pen, and put it on one of the two lottery tickets, and put his friend's name there. A few days later, the lottery commission announced the winning number, and to his surprise, one of his two tickets won the top prize, which was about $1 million or so Hong Kong dollar, and at that time it was good for about, well, maybe 20-25 years of average salary for average person in Hong Kong. So it was a huge amount of money. But the dilemma he faced was, now should he give the money to his friend? Well, he could reason that it's me that bought the ticket. It's me that assigned which ticket belonged to me, which ticket belonged to my friend. I could quickly reassign it again now, and nobody would know. And there's really no penalty for him because the law doesn't know which ticket is really belonged to whom. So he could really get away with not keeping his promise if he wanted. But did he keep his promise? I'll save it for later. So, if I were the friend sitting in jail, can I expect my friend to keep his promise? Do we expect our friends to keep our promise, even our best friend to keep their promises nowadays? Now, if my best friend don't keep their promise, it's okay. I would be probably very disappointed. But I can go out and find another best friend. So much for you. I'll go find another best friend. But what is difficult for Christian is sometimes God does not seem to keep his promise. Sometimes he doesn't seem to be doing anything. But did he promise us abundant life? Did he promise us that he will always be with us? But then if we look at our life, I look at my life, it's definitely not abundant. There's so many things that is wrong that I know. And then he said he promised he will always be with us. But a lot of times when I need him, he doesn't seem to be there. He doesn't seem to get involved in solving my problems. He doesn't seem to get involved in making my life easier. He doesn't seem to get involved in anything. And in the meantime, the situation that I have continued to deteriorate. Where is God? Does he keep his promise? Does he keep his promise? This is a big problem that people think about for ages. But the good news is, we are not the only people that are struggling with these issues. For Abraham did as well. And let's see how he handled the issues. The passage we just read today, it opens with the death of Sarah, his wife, Abraham's wife. Sarah died at the age of 127 in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now this tells us something. Hebron is in the land of Canaan. Why is the biblical writer repeating this? It's like someone died in New York City in the United States. It's really obvious, right? You don't have to say in the United States again. New York City is obviously in the United States. There's only one New York City in the world. So the biblical writer mentioned Hebron and in the land of Canaan for a reason. What the reason is? Because this is a major issue with Abraham. Okay, Sarah died at the age of 127. This is a very long, long, long life that she lived. But the major problem is when anyone dies, there's an urgent need to bury the body. So the problem Abraham faces, where should he bury Sarah? Now this sounds like a very simple question, but it is a loaded spiritual question for Abraham, and even for us. Now we don't think about burial nowadays because we're not at that age. We don't really like to think about burying, and we don't worry about it. But the deal is, people want to be buried in the place of their birth. People want to be buried in their home country, even if it's not in the place of their birth. But at least they want to be buried in the country that they think this is their home. That is why in Iraq, when our soldier died in Iraq, all the bodies were carried home to be buried. When a visitor visits another country, and for some reason that visitor died, usually the family will at great expense, will fly the body back to be buried right here in their home country. This is human culture. It transcends time and space. It seems every culture does it throughout history from the beginning of time. So Abraham was not exceptional. But in the Middle East, there was one additional requirement. It was, they have something called a family cave, family burial cave. Generally, this is a picture of it that the archaeologists picked up. Usually what happens is multi-generations of the same family are buried in the same cave. This is their tradition. So they don't mix up, they were not buried in a cemetery that all the bodies were in the same ground. It's multi-generations of the same family were buried in the same cave. This is their tradition. So Abraham, the problem then to Abraham was, where is his home? Where is his home? Since people want to bury in their home country, to Abraham, where is his home? Now we know that Abraham, they die in Hebron. She died in Hebron, but Abraham come from a city called Ur. That is that for season. So Hebron is not really Abraham's home. So why were they in Hebron? It's because God told them to go to Hebron. About 100 years ago, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land called the land of Canaan, and this will be your land. And Abraham waited for 100 years, more or less, and the promise still have not come true. That is why where to bury Sarah is a loaded question. Where is home? That is why in the beginning of the chapter, Sarah died in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, is to tell us how sad the situation is, that Abraham still did not get what was promised. During that 100 years of patient waiting, God repeated to Abraham several times that he's going to give them the land. But 100 years later, the land is still not there. Technically, Canaan is not their home. That's why in verse 4, Abraham said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. He's saying that some sad situation. He's saying a sad truth in his life. Canaan is not their home. So where should he bury Sarah? To make the situation even more sad is if you read a few verses, right before Sarah died, in chapter 22, the last few verses, somebody came and told Abraham that about his extended family, about his brother. How many wives his brother has in his home country, and the name of all the children that he has. So Abraham is reminded just before Sarah died one more time where his home is. He could have brought Sarah's body to be buried in his home country. He still has relatives there. His family wood is there. His family burial ground is there. And this is according to tradition that his family should be buried in the family traditional family burial cave. He could have brought Sarah back to his home country to be buried. So where is Abraham's home? The land he lived in is not his home. And God still has not fulfilled his promise. That is why this is loaded spiritual question. Now, sometimes we might think that maybe Abraham sinned, and because it's sin, that's why God did not fulfill his promise to Abraham. Well, sin is not an issue here, definitely, because there's no mention about Abraham's sin. I can understand how Abraham must have felt. Well, a lot of time when we are waiting for God's promise, it doesn't seem to come true. And what do you do when you felt that what God promised you now is less likely to happen? Usually people slip into depression. People slip into despair. Let's see how Abraham handled it. Despite the importance of burying in family cave, despite the tradition where family woods are, despite the tradition of the importance of knowing where home is, Abraham decided to bury his wife in Canaan. In verse 4, he said, he asked a local to sell them a burial property. See the next slide? No, he decided to go back. that's okay. There's no such slide. Okay, he decided, if you read in the Bible, he asked a local to sell him some property. Now, why does he want to do that? Why did he decide to bury Sarah in Canaan? It's because Abraham decided to believe in God's promise. Despite that so far there's no evidence that God will fulfill his promise, he decided to bury Sarah in Canaan. He's not going back home. He believed that God is going to do what he said he will do. By faith, he believed Canaan is his home, and he's not going anywhere. So the first point is believing in the promise. Abraham believed in the promise. Now, some of you may say, oh, good for him. Abraham lived in the ancient times, so it's easy for him. Ancient people have faith very easily. But we who live in a modern world, don't have to have faith. We don't want to believe anything when there's no evidence for it. Faith is only for people who don't know any better. We live in a modern country, we know a lot of stuff, so we don't need faith. But is that really true? We don't need faith? Do you know that we need more faith to live in a modern world than in the ancient world? We just demonstrate faith to different objects, different people. Let me give you one example. About a month ago, I put my extended family, my parents-in-law, my brothers and sisters-in-law, their spouses, their children, all 16 of us, I put them in an aluminum tube, about 25, at most 25 feet in diameter. And the tube was sitting on about a few thousand gallons of highly explosive fuel. And the tube was lifted up to about 30,000 feet in mid-air and was going at about 600 miles per hour over hostile environment, over rough terrain and ocean. You guess what that was? There was an airplane, of course. But I've put them in airplane. I never met the pilot. So how do I know he knows how to fly? Even if I get to meet the pilot beforehand, I don't know enough about flying to ask him enough to ascertain that he really knows how to fly. I was never allowed to inspect the plane. But even if I was allowed to inspect the plane, I would never know enough about plane to really certify that the plane can fly. So by faith, I risked my entire family to someone's life, to this person who claimed he can fly, who I think he can fly, and the plane that I think it can fly. If anything happened, all of us will perish. What was the basis for my faith? There's no basis. It's just simple faith. The risk is not limited to flying. Anytime we go to take the subway, anytime we drive over a highway, anytime we eat, anytime we take medicine, it's all acts of faith demonstrating to someone. But how do we know the subway can stop? How do you know the highway won't collapse? How do we know that the food we eat and the medicine we take are not poisons? All these things have happened, even in this country, in America, recently. Like we just read about a bridge collapse in Minnesota. So it's, when we drive over it, it's all acts of faith we are demonstrating to someone. So in the modern world, we need more faith to live than in the ancient world. In the ancient world, actually, they didn't need much faith to live. All the food they eat, they grew it themselves. All the animal they eat, they ate, they raise their own animal. Whatever they need, they make it on their own. Even if they don't make it on their own, they probably get it from people that they know, personally know, that they trust. There was not much faith that's required to live in the ancient world. But in the modern world, we need a lot of faith. So since we demonstrate a lot of faith to live in the modern world, how come we don't believe it when God said, let me put the next line in, I love you with an everlasting love. If God is for us, who can be against us? How come when God said this thing to us, we don't believe it? And somehow we believe what we tell ourselves or what other people tell us, that, oh, you're not good enough, you're not tall enough, you're not strong enough, you're not handsome enough, you're not beautiful enough, you're not smart enough. So we live in our own misery. And we don't believe God really, really loves us. On the other hand, I think we also misunderstand what God really, really promised us. We reason that if I love someone, and if I have a lot of power, I would use that power to make my loved one's life easier. But God doesn't seem to do that. God, what is God doing with all his power? We believe that life should work well, and we should feel good. And in our spiritual journey, we make the assumption that the glory of God shall be revealed in our own prosperity, be it financial, relational, emotional, or physical. So God's glory should give us prosperity. But the fact of the matter is, God never promised us all this stuff. God never promised us our life would be easier, but he only promised us our life will be better with him. God wants us to experience him and to value him, value his presence, and believe what he intends to do in our life is good for us and good for him. So Abraham decided to believe in God's promise and make Canaan as his home. That means he not only had to bury Sarah, he also has to find a family cave so that all his future generations can be buried there. And just like a lot of times in our life, to Abraham, it's not really up to him. Like a lot of things happen in our life, a lot of things are not really up to us. God take it out of our hands. God doesn't want us to have control. Abraham is the same way. It's not really up to us. It's not that Abraham said, no, I'm going to make Canaan my home. Then I'm going to buy a burial cave. It's not really up to him. It's not really up to him because he is a foreigner. He's a stranger. So he needs permission from the native people to bury his wife. And the second thing that's against him is, right now we think real estate is an investment. People buy and sell real estate very, very easily. But you know, up to maybe about 1970s, real estate was not considered to be investment. People just live there. It has no investment value. It is just house. It's just a house. Has no investment value. So, and up to about 30, maybe three, four generations ago, land seldom changed hand. People keep their land for generations. Land is considered to be ancestral trust that your ancestor give it to you, and then your job is to pass it to the next generation. So land seldom change hand, even in this country, three, four generations ago. And even before the 70s, land seldom change hand because it was not considered investment. So in Abraham's time, it's difficult to buy and sell land. People don't do that kind of things. And on top of it, because land is considered to be ancestral trust, they definitely don't want to sell it to foreigner. Because no one because selling a land to foreigner, it will definitely be considered to be betraying your ancestral trust. So there are three things against Abraham to buy a land. So you can see how difficult the situation is. He had to negotiate a very difficult negotiation. So let's see how he negotiated. In verse 4, Abraham said, sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. So he's asking them to bury it. And then you notice the reply is, bury your dead in the choices of our tomb. You know what they do? They bypass his question about selling me property. They change the subject. Okay, we're not going to talk about selling you anything. Just bury your dead in the tomb. Okay, then if you read the next verse, so Abraham now is offered a free tomb. And then the negotiation went on two other rounds. And you got the next slide? Okay, then Abraham said, sell me the case at Machpelah. Then you notice that the answer is, I will give you the field. I will give you the case. They don't want to sell again. They rather want to give it to them. But notice what they want, what they offer him. What Abraham wanted was a cave, but they offer to give him the field and the cave. So Abraham was offer both. Can you get the next slide? And then Abraham didn't want to take it. He said, "I want to pay the full price." So the negotiation went on. And then they said, What is that between you and me? Take the land and bury your dead. And then finally Abraham agreed in their term and sell the land and buy the land for 400 shekels of silver. So you see, it was not an easy negotiation. They were reluctant to sell them the land. They rather give them the tomb. They rather give them the tomb and give them the land, because they don't want to be seen they are betraying the ancestral trust. But why did Abraham turn down the tomb? That was free, right? Would you get it if someone gives you something free? But Abraham turned it down because he believed in the promise. He's not thinking about burying Sarah. If he takes the tomb, he could only bury Sarah there. He cannot bury all his future generations. So he turned down the tomb because he believed in the promise. He insists that this is his land, this is his home. Now, so why did he turn down the free land and the free cave even to give it to them? Because anything given is not really his. He wants clear title to the cave and to the land. He wants a deed for it. So if he accepts it, the problem is gift can be recalled. Right? The Hittite, the Ephron, can say, "Oh, I only give this cave and land to Abraham. I didn't say I want to give it to the descendants." So when Abraham died, I want it back. Or even Ephraim's descendant can always get Abraham's descendant into trouble. I want it back. I only give it to Abraham, not to you guys. So Abraham didn't want that to happen, because he insists that this is his home. This is where he wanted his children to be buried. When I read up to here, I don't know about you, I really felt sorry for Abraham. Was he being more faithful to God than God is to him? Abraham believed the promise so much that he turned down a free tomb and turn down a free land. Maybe you feel the same way too. Sometimes maybe you feel that I have done so much, I have sacrificed so much for God, and God hasn't repaid me. What is the point of worshiping Him if He's so unresponsive? I don't know if I'm the only one that feel that. But however, on a deeper level, if you think about it, what is amazing about this negotiation is this. Given Abraham's emotional state, his wife died in verse 1. If you go back to read verse 1, actually, I didn't mention it at the beginning. His wife died unexpectedly. Verse 2, let me read that for you. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Abraham went to some place to mourn for Sarah. That means he wasn't there when Sarah died. That means he didn't expect Sarah to die. Otherwise, he would be there. So he went somewhere to mourn for Sarah, went to Sarah's dead body and mourned. So it was a really, really sad situation. Sarah died unexpectedly, and he mourned. And given that complex emotional state, his grieving, how did he have the mental strength to negotiate through all these complexities? How did he have the focus of mind? How did he have the presence of mind to turn down things, accept things, insist to pay? It's all because God is there strengthening him when he was negotiating. So finally, on verse 20, so the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittite as a burial site. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of Abrahamic promise. This is not the whole deal. This is just the beginning. God is beginning to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. Abraham finally got a piece of the promised land. And he got it because God was there strengthening him in this negotiation. The same thing with us. Sometimes God put us in difficult situations. His promise to us is not that His promise is that He will be with us. But it doesn't mean that we will feel His presence. A lot of time we prefer His spectacular intervention. We don't believe God is really there unless He shows up in this unmistakable way. We demand our problem to be solved in a certain way. Actually, spectacular intervention happens, but it's rare. It's very rare to have sudden miracles and suddenly our problem is gone. Our life is made instantly easier. God somehow prefers to work in the background. God somehow prefers to strengthen us for His glory. So we have to learn to recognize His footprint in our life. So the second point is recognizing God is there behind the scene in our life. It will make life a lot easier if we can recognize it. I have a friend who runs a para-church organization around here in New Jersey. He doesn't get regular salary support. He doesn't get regular salary at all. And his support base is not large enough so that he can live on the support. So life is pretty exciting, put it this way. But he told me, after 15 years of in this ministry, God always supplies his needs. Always. God never fails. Somehow mail check just come in the mail. It always meets his needs. He's not rich, but God always supplies. He recognized God's footprint in his life. For instance, I met him a few months ago, and he told me what happened lately. He said a few months ago, He ran out of money in his account. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how God is going to supply. And then he received a letter from the lawyer. Wow, he's scared, right? Lawyer sent you a letter. He opened it up. It turned out to be a settlement legal paper that someone was suing Con Edison, the power company in New York City. And the settlement was that Con Edison Power Company has to pay the stockholder certain amount of money to settle the lawsuit. And the letter said, you have certain amount of Con Edison stock and you have to sign this bottom line, you will get certain amount of money. to his surprise, he didn't even know the own Carnarvon store. Of course, he signed it because someone offered him money. And then he called a lawyer, and finally turned out that his father, before his father passed away, bought him Carnarvon stock. And no one ever bothered to tell him. But Carnarvon has the legal paper, and they fined him, and they offered him money. It wasn't a huge amount of money that would make him rich, but it was enough for him to live for that month. So that's how God supplied his need. He recognized God's footprint in his life. For 15 years, he said he wouldn't trade that experience with anything else. Because through this experience, through all this 15-year experience, he know God is real. He know God supplies his needs. He know God is there. He grow to depend on God on a daily basis. So we must learn to see God's goodness and grace everywhere and thank God for the little things in life. We must learn to trust God on a day-by-day basis. We have a huge God that as we worship Him more, He will strengthen us more and more and more behind the scene, just like what He did to Abraham. And He will supply our needs, probably not in the way that we want. He will fulfill His promise to us, probably not in the way He wants, but He will always fulfill it. So negotiation also showed that God is in control of the situation. Remember how difficult it was? He had to negotiate against culture, against legal requirement. The local people didn't have to do anything for him. They could just say, okay, Abraham, you are on your own. What could he do? He would have to bring his wife's body back to Ur. So it was very difficult. Granting permission to bury itself is against their norm. So God was in the third point is God is in control. We must believe that God is in control in our life, no matter how difficult the situation is. But do we really believe God is in control? I think a lot of times we do. But the problem is we believe it in a perverted way. We believe when good things happen to us, it's our effort. And bad things happen to us, it's God that created the problem. I remember when I get a raise a few months ago, the first thing I do is instead of thanking God, I call my wife. So after I call my wife and tell him I got a raise, then I realize where my heart is. Instead of thanking God, I didn't give him credit. And when bad things happen to me, I immediately blame God, why are you doing this to me? So this is our perverted way of believing God is in control. God is in control more than we know. I don't know if you know about what happened to Cindy, our missionary to the Philippines. She lost her passport on the way to the Philippines. She lost it right in Los Angeles. I mean, she realized she lost it when she was in Los Angeles. When she was checking in on the way to the Philippines, she realized she did not have a passport. You know how long it takes to get a passport nowadays? Because of new rules and new regulations that they put in after 9/11, it takes at least 3 months to get a new passport. And even you expedite it, it still takes about a month. So Cindy has no passport to go to continue her trip to the Philippines. So she walked into Los Angeles passport office and asked for a new passport. And the people yelled at her and said, it's going to take you 6 to 9 months. Or something like that, very long time. But this is a missionary who's on the way to Philippines. So she asked everyone to pray for her. I don't know what actually happened. She got the passport the next day. This is amazing that God is in control. And God wants her to go to Philippines. God is in control, and she got a new passport within 24 hours. Oh. And then on top of it, she has to get the visa back to Philippines. Because the visa was in the old passport, now she has to go get a new one. And everything was done so smoothly, so fast, that she's on the way to Philippines at the end of the week. So God is in control of everything. But do I really believe that? It's nice to see this happen to other people. I always think that I believe God is in control. only in my head. When I think about it, I realize a lot of times I don't really believe, I don't really trust Him. I don't trust God for my career, that's why I work so hard. Sometimes people skip church and skip fellowship activities because the boss wants them to finish the project. You don't really believe God is in control of career, not our boss. Some of us don't believe God is in control of finance, so that's why we skip paying tithe, thinking that, oh, we need to keep the money for the rainy days or save our future. Some of us don't believe God is in control of our relationship, so we date people that we are not supposed to date, because I can find a better person than God can. Some teenagers, when they were in grade 6 or 7, they couldn't wait to go to youth group. But when they're grade 12, they're too cool to go, because their friend laughed at them for going to church twice a week. So some of the teenagers don't believe God is really in control of God is the one that they should please instead of all the friends they have. Some of us don't know what God wants to do. Some of us know what God wants to do in our life, but we don't want to move the next step until we see everything line up. All the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed, and everything in perfect combination. Then move ahead. Some of us don't know what God wants us to do, but we don't want to move ahead because we are waiting for the perfect scenario, perfect situation, perfect guidance. We don't really believe that God, to follow God is by faith. Nothing is really certain until we take the next step. Some of us don't believe God is the source of our self-esteem, so we look for worldly approval. Some of us are too proud to ask for advice, I myself included, because I don't think God can speak through other people. Well, let me go back to the original story about these two friends and the lottery tickets. This guy, the guy who won the ticket, was in Hong Kong, decided to honor his promise. So he collected the money, put in a deposit box, put in a bank, because he couldn't bring the money back to China at that time. And he kept the money all these years. He waited and waited. 10 years later, China opened up and they decided to free all the political prisoners. So he took all the money and gave it back to his friend. And in all these 10 years, he wasn't rich, but he decided to keep his promise. If a friend can do that to another friend, can keep the promise to his friend, so can God. God will always fulfill His promise. God at the end has completely fulfilled Abraham's promise. God gave Abraham the land, which is the land of Israel. It is an amazing fact that Israel continued to exist despite all the problems that Israel has. It has been wiped out from the surface of the map 2,000 years ago, but 2,000 years later today, Israel is still here. That is the testimony of God's faithfulness. Whenever I'm depressed, I'll think about the history of the nation of Israel, how God is faithful, that they are still here, how the Jewish people almost wiped out, and they're still here. And the fact that we are here today is a fulfillment of Abrahamic covenant. God said He will bless the whole world through Abraham. And Jesus Christ is Abraham's descendant, and we are here because of Jesus, and God bless the world through Jesus, and we are the recipient of God's promise to Abraham. So God always fulfilled His promise. Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your promise that You're always with us, that You're always in control. Even when we don't feel Your presence,